Several thousand years ago, the nation of Israel, Moses and the children of Israel, were slaves in Egypt. And when Pharaoh would not let them go free, God was going to bring judgment upon all of the land. But God told his people to kill a perfect lamb and to spread the blood of the lamb over their door. And when God passed through the land in judgment, if he saw the sign of the blood of the lamb over your door, he would pass over your house. Judgment would not come to that house. And it was so. The judgment fell upon the land of Egypt, and it was so severe that Pharaoh finally let the people go. This event was called the Passover. And God instituted that this Passover feast be celebrated every year as a memorial of the great salvation that God had worked among them, delivering them from Egypt, sparing their lives by the blood of this Passover lamb. 1,500 years later, Jesus sits down to celebrate this Passover feast, this memorial celebration with his disciples, his Last Supper with them. And as they remembered how God saved the people of Israel with that Passover lamb, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The timing here is not an accident that Jesus would do this during the Passover feast. The Passover, for all of those generations, had been a foreshadowing of a greater salvation that God was going to work for his people. Jesus himself is the true Passover Lamb of God. The sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood would deliver his people from an enemy far greater than Egypt, than Pharaoh. But he would deliver us from sin and death itself. All of it, through all of that history, was pointing to and leading to him, Jesus. As the Passover was a memorial celebration of God's salvation in Egypt, so now Jesus has instituted a new feast for us, the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup which we partake of is our memorial celebration of God's salvation on the cross. Sometimes we refer to it as communion because of how it reflects our fellowship, our union, our community with God and with each other. Others may refer to it as the Eucharist, which just means thanksgiving or giving of thanks. I will be using all three of those interchangeably throughout the night, so I hope that's not confusing. Our churches may have many traditions that we do regularly, but Jesus really only commanded two sacraments, two rituals for us to observe. The first one is baptism. Baptism, which is the sign of having received Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is the first step of becoming a Christian. We get dunked in the water, which carries all this significance, which I don't have time to get into tonight. That happens one time at the beginning of our relationship with Christ as we enter into this new life in him. Tonight we are talking about that second sacrament that Jesus has given us, this ritual, which is the Lord's Supper, which is to be a regular ongoing thing that we do in our lives as Christians. Now, before we get into what our passage has to say about the Lord's Supper, I want to make sure that we are all on the same page about what exactly the Lord's Supper actually is, or what is happening when we perform this ceremony, this ritual, where we eat the bread and we drink the cup. Why do we do it? Well, the primary reason is because Jesus told us to do it. Here in our passage tonight, he said, "Do this as often as you do it." We are to do this. He told us to do it, so we do it. But why? What is happening when we do it? Maybe this isn't confusing for all of us in this room. I hope it's not. But when I started doing research on the Lord's Supper in preparation for this sermon, you discover that in the wider Christian world, there is a huge disagreement about what is actually happening at this table. And our understanding, our background, is going to dramatically change how we understand this table. And our understanding of this table is linked to our understanding of salvation. And so it's an important thing to make clear. Is the Lord's Supper a ritual that I must do that helps me earn my salvation? Or is it a memorial to celebrate a salvation that has already been accomplished? The second one. You guys got it. In both the Catholic and the Orthodox churches, the Eucharist is incredibly important to them. In the Catholic Church especially, like, you could leave out every other part of the worship service, but you gotta have the Eucharist. Because they see it as a ritual that is helping them earn salvation, or at least to apply salvation to their life. They take Jesus' words very, very literally when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." In John chapter 6, when Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." They take those words very literally. So the Catholic Church teaches something called transubstantiation, which means that what they believe is that when the Eucharist is performed, when they present the bread and the cup and they pray over it and they say the words, they believe that the bread and the wine is literally transformed into the flesh and blood of Jesus, which we must literally eat if we are going to have life. And so if we don't eat it, we don't have life. The Orthodox Church believes something similar but more mysterious. They don't believe it literally becomes like flesh and blood skin cells, but that it is literally the body and the blood of Christ without having literally transformed. It's far more mysterious. But this literalness of the body and the blood in these elements has a lot of implications for them, but there's two big ones that I want us to think about. Number one, for them, the Lord's Supper doesn't just represent Jesus' presence with us. It literally is the presence of Jesus with us. So they take it very seriously. This, on this table, is Jesus. That would be a big deal. That would make it a big deal. Number two, and this is perhaps more important even, because of that literalness of the body and the blood of Jesus here at the table, the Lord's Supper for them is Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins. This table is the sacrifice of his body and his blood. It's called a recapitulation, a repeating of the sacrifice of the cross. The cross is happening right here when we break this bread and when we drink this cup and it's poured out. And so for many who believe this, the idea is that if I have sinned this week, and I surely have, then I have lost my salvation and I need Jesus to be sacrificed on the cross again in the Eucharist. And I need to eat it and get that in me. And this understanding presents a view of salvation as something that we are continuing to work for, to earn. That I can have no assurance if I'm actually saved or not. And if I have any sense that I am saved, I have to keep myself saved through rituals and good works. Like making sure I get to Mass every Sunday so I can eat the bread and drink the cup. This is not the gospel. As Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." I want everyone to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read a few different verses, but starting in verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. There it says that Jesus, as our great high priest, he has entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He goes on from those verses to describe that Jesus' blood did what all the bulls and all the goats and all the lambs could never do by finally dealing with sin. And then he says, look in verse 25 and 26. He says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and for all. Finished. The salvation has been accomplished and it's done. It is not something that must be earned or reapplied over and over by performing rituals. The thief who died on the cross next to Jesus was neither baptized, nor did he ever eat the flesh and blood of Jesus. Yet, because of his faith, Jesus proclaimed to him, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The overwhelming message of Scripture is that we are saved by grace. By the grace of God through faith. By trusting in the finished work of Jesus. Not by a ritual we perform, not by any works that I can do. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, a man cries out to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Praise the Lord that in the deepest and darkest moments of life and death, my salvation does not depend on a ritual or a ceremony or whether a priest can come and do the last rites with me or anything like that. Jesus has secured my salvation and I trust him. The Lord's Supper, then, is not the means by which salvation is administered to our lives. It is not a ritual we must perform to earn more grace from God. Like the Passover feast, which came before it. Like the Passover feast that came before it, the Lord's Supper is a memorial celebration of a salvation that has already been accomplished once and for all at the cross. In Jesus' own words, he said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we need to be reminded regularly because we lose sight of the source of our salvation so, so quickly. So, we do not need to partake of the Lord's Supper to be saved, but that does not mean it is optional, or that we can be careless about it. We are commanded to do it, and what our passage tonight is telling us is that God takes this supper and what it represents and how we partake of it very seriously. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth here, and he confronts them that though they come together to partake, he says in verse 20 that when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. The way that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper was so completely incompatible with the meaning of the Lord's Supper that Paul is warning them here in our passage tonight that they are in danger of judgment. Our passage breaks up kind of nicely into four parts. The first one is Paul describing the problem. First, Paul describes the problem, verses 17 to 22. And if you're taking notes, point number one is the problem of division. The problem of division, which has already come up a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you've been with us, from the very beginning, he was addressing this problem in the church where they were being divided and forming factions against one another. He says here in verses 17 to 22, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." The problem of division. When they come together for the Lord's Supper, they are divided. There's division among them, and this division is causing them to be selfish, self-serving, negligent, and even humiliating towards others in their church. Notice that it sounds like the Lord's Supper was a meal. The way we normally take the Lord's Supper, and the way most churches do it today, is to have the plate with the little pieces of cracker or bread, and a little tiny cup with a sip of wine or juice. And we each kind of personally eat them, though we do it all together as a body united in that way. But there seems to often be an emphasis of my personal communion with God as I receive those elements. But this is describing people going ahead with their own meal. There is apparently enough wine that people can get drunk. And the expectation was that no one would be going hungry at this supper. And somehow I don't think the issue is that someone is coming up and eating the whole plate of crackers and juice before anyone else gets a chance and getting drunk off those little cups. This was a feast, like the Passover feast that I think came before it. They celebrated a feast where the whole church community would gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate what Jesus had done for them. But during this feast, they were divided. It sounds like perhaps that they were continuing in the same kind of social class divisions that were normal in the rest of their culture. So the rich would go first, and they would heap up their plates with food and leave nothing left for servants, poor people, lower classes. They would do this, apparently, even to the point where they were taking more than they needed, getting drunk, while others didn't have enough. And perhaps then all the rich people would go and sit in their group over in one room. And then the servants and the poor people would go sit together out in the courtyard. And Paul says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? If you are that hungry and thirsty, if this feast is primarily about your stomach, then go home and eat there, rather than what you are doing, which is actually despising the church of God and humiliating people who don't have enough. And so we have this picture of this division, this problem of division. That's point number one. Next, Paul describes why this is a problem. He says in verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating." The end of verse 22, "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Because the reason I won't commend you, the reason that this is a problem, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So when Paul is giving a reason why their division is a problem, He simply describes the supper. And our second point is that division is incompatible with what the Lord's Supper represents. Division is incompatible with what the Lord's Supper represents. Why is that? Paul seems to think it is obvious. He doesn't really interpret. He says, this is what this feast is about. It should be obvious to you why that division is not okay while we're doing this. What does this supper proclaim? What does he say in verse 26? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Now, certainly, part of the problem here is that this supper is holy. It's important, right? We don't believe that the bread and the cup is literally the body and the blood of Christ here, but the significance of these symbols and the reason we celebrate it are holy and deserving of the greatest reverence and respect. How dare you take something that is so holy and significant and defile it with your selfish, self-indulgent pleasure and lack of concern for others, right? It's just not appropriate to do such things, to sin in such ways while we are doing something that is so important and so beautiful and so holy. But beyond that, what is the significance of that death that we proclaim in this meal? What does that death mean? There's a lot of things. Give me a bunch of things. What does the death of Christ mean for us? Life? Redemption? What else? Justification? Peace with God? Peace with each other? Forgiveness of sins? Adoption as children of God? The list goes on and on and on of all of these things that you guys have said. But one of the things that is clear and important, and Case mentioned, well, no, it's kind of all of these things we said, is the significance of the death of Christ is that it means unity. It means unity. This is why the supper is sometimes called communion. Earlier, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul said that the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That word participation is the word for fellowship, communion, relationship in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So part of what we celebrate in the death of Christ at this table is that we have fellowship with God. We have peace with God. We are united with Him. I can commune with God and have a real relationship with Him, right? That's first what it proclaims. But second, this table represents my fellowship, my communion with my brother. He continues in verse 17 there to say, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This table represents our unity. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, For those who have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the old divisions and the reasons for disunity and the hatred that existed in the world have been abolished in Christ's people. Here, the Jew shall sit down with the Greek. The slave will eat with master as equals. The rich shall serve the poor. I think that part of what has made our church feel like family for so many people is because we eat together every week before church. And perhaps in doing so, we have been celebrating the spirit of the Lord's Supper at dinner as much as we do officially when we eat it later in the service. This is why I think the idea of the Lord's Supper as a feast is so valuable that I've been learning about this week. We'd considered doing the Lord's Supper during dinner. We were going to do it last week, but then everything got switched around and it didn't make as much sense tonight. Anyways, we're going to do it at some point. We probably won't make the change permanently to always do it at dinner, but I think it's worth doing sometime that way. And I want all of you guys to consider that dinner time before church as part of our church service. Not like, I don't know, not just an optional thing, but this is part of what it means to be a church, is that we break bread together. We are a people united as brothers and sisters, and the thing which unites us is not culture, because we're from a lot of different cultures. And the thing which unites us is not that our personalities are so similar, that we just get along so naturally, because we don't. It's not because of our social status, that we're all basically in the same socioeconomic place, or that we're all in the same stage of life. That is not why we are united. We are a group of people that should have no business in this world being friends. But through the body and the blood of Christ, we are united together as a family. And this is why partaking of the Lord's Supper while being divided and selfish is a problem. It's completely incompatible with everything that this table represents and that it celebrates, and everything that we proclaim as we eat it. He gave his body so that we could be nourished unto eternal life. There's a reason he uses the symbolism of his body being true bread, because it nourishes us unto eternal life. He gave his life so that we could be full and overflowing. And while we celebrate that, we let other people go hungry? He offered his blood in self-sacrificing love, and we drink it while rejecting and humiliating others? This meal represents the free and undeserved forgiveness and grace of God toward people who didn't deserve it. And will we eat of it while holding on to bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness towards one another? This table represents Christ's love for his church. And will we, while eating it, despise the very church that he died for and loves so dearly? It's completely incompatible. It is not because we are a perfect family. It is not because we never offend each other. This church will let you down. If it hasn't let you down yet, it will let you down. And every church will. Christ is the only one who's never going to let you down. The reason to be unified with the church is not because we never offend each other. The reason to be unified is because Christ has called us to be one. To be unified in the same kind of love and grace and forgiveness towards each other that he has shown to us. And that's what that table represents. If you find that you cannot sit across the table from someone else at church as an equal in love, then there is a problem. Because our second point tonight is that division is incompatible with what the Lord's Supper represents. Now, I have to move quickly, and these are some big topics that I don't have nearly enough time to address adequately. But having shown us the problem and shown us why it's a problem, Paul now continues to show us that there are consequences for this problem. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty. And so our third point tonight is that division can lead to judgment. Division can lead to judgment. Now I know that when we hear that first line in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood. We hear that and we automatically take that to mean that if I have sinned too much lately, if I haven't done good enough this week, then I am not worthy to take the Lord's Supper. And so we don't take the Lord's Supper until we feel like we've cleaned ourselves up, we've punished ourselves enough to where God's not mad at us anymore, and now I feel worthy enough to come and eat of this table. But that is the very opposite of the gospel that this table represents. We were never worthy to eat of this table. And you never will be worthy of eating of this table. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a time where you confess your sin and are reminded that it is only through the sacrifice of Christ that you are made worthy. The message is not that you better clean yourself up before you come. The message is to come with all of your mess, and Christ will clean you up. It's not permission to remain where you are, but it's not telling you to stay far away until you can figure out how to fix yourself. Christ died to heal you, to fix you, to transform you. Come, be forgiven, be transformed. The unworthy manner that Paul is describing here is the blatant, unrepentant hypocrisy of eating the supper that represents unity while being divided. You can't eat this meal which proclaims self-sacrificing love while hating your brother. You can't eat this meal which proclaims forgiveness and grace while holding on to unforgiveness and resentment towards your sister. It's incompatible. The consequence, if you do, is that he says you will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And he continues in verse 29 to say that for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God takes this supper seriously enough. He takes what this supper represents seriously enough. He cares enough for his church, which he died for, that he will bring judgment upon those who are doing harm to it, who are doing harm to what this meal represents. And Paul says that that can take the form of weakness, sickness, and even death. Now, I think it's important that we understand that not all sickness or death is a result of being disciplined for sin. It's really easy for us as Christians to fall into this kind of karma mindset, that if bad things are happening to me, if I'm suffering, if I'm sick, it must be because I did something wrong and God is mad at me. That's not true. The book of Job is all about the fact that that's not true. The book of Job, for like 40 chapters, is Job's friends telling him, well, if you're suffering, it must be because you're a bad person, Job. You must have done something wrong. Admit that you're a bad person. That's why you're suffering. And the whole book of Job is saying, that's not why he was suffering. The reality of this world is a lot more complicated than that. And sometimes suffering, sickness, and death happen simply because we live in a fallen and broken world. But Paul also discerns here that the Lord can also use sickness to discipline and correct those who are being disobedient and harming his church. And that he may even take us out before we cause too much harm to the body of Christ. You guys remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? I believe it's Acts chapter 6. I didn't actually include it in my notes, but it's worth mentioning. They were lying. They were lying before God, before the Holy Spirit, in front of the apostles about selling some property and saying that, like, oh yeah, we sold it and we've given all this money to the church, when they really hadn't. And they dropped dead. God will use this to discipline his church. Paul says in verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul is saying here that this discipline is happening so that we may not be condemned with the world. So he's not saying here that you're going to lose your salvation for this. It's so that you won't lose your salvation. You won't be condemned along with the world. He'll take you out before you screw it up too much. It is actually an act of love that God disciplines his children so that they will not be condemned. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. God will discipline us, and he'll discipline us seriously for this kind of division at the Lord's table. He takes it seriously. It is not a game to test him. So, the problem is division at the Lord's Supper. The reason it's a problem is because it's incompatible with what the Lord's Supper represents, and the consequence for it is judgment, discipline from the Lord of sickness or even death. So, what is the solution? This is the fourth part that Paul gives to us. What is the solution? And he gives, I'm going to say, three things here that we are to do in response to this. First, Paul tells us to examine ourselves. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now notice, he tells us to examine ourselves, not to examine everyone else around you. It is not your place to sit here and listen to this message and think about all the other people who need to hear this. The message here is not to point fingers at anybody except yourself. Examine yourself. Let the Lord deal with the other people. You examine yourself. He says in verse 31, if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So examine yourself. Are you being divisive? Are you being disunified, unified, divided from your brothers and sisters? Are you withholding resentment? Do you need to ask for forgiveness? It's a very normal practice in a lot of churches that before the Lord's Supper, they encourage people that if you've offended anyone or if you have been offended by anyone, go make it right. There's the one, I don't remember where it is. Jesus is talking about if you're going and presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, God would prefer that you didn't take and instead you left your offering and go and you make it right with your brother. Then come and partake. So examine yourself. Are you walking in unity with your brothers and sisters? Second, and connected to this examining yourself, is to examine what this is really about. Remember what this is really about. He says in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Pretty much every interpreter that I looked at understands this to mean that we are to discern the body of the Lord. Whoever eats this bread and drinks without discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So this is a call that when we come to this table, we are not to be careless about what this is and why we do it. This is a time to remember and think deeply about what this table represents. It is a celebration. It is a time for joy, but not for carelessness. It's not just a feast to fill our bellies and have fun. It is a time to remember and proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. And then third, Paul tells us to love each other. Go to verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. What I'm taking out of that is that this isn't about you. This isn't about you filling your belly, getting your portion. Serve the people around you. Let them eat first. I can eat at home. If there's nothing left for me, I'm going to be fine. I can stand being hungry for a little while to make sure my brother or my sister gets to eat. This isn't about my pleasure. And if you've been with us over the last few months, we've seen that this isn't about having my rights and my freedom and having it my way and making sure everything is fair. It's not about if other people deserve it or if they have loved me first and now I'm going to love them in return. Jesus has called us to overcome evil with good, fight for unity, love as you have been loved by Christ. That's what we should be doing at this table, and that's what Paul encourages us to do. And if we're not doing it, we have a big problem. We're going to take the Lord's Supper now. And so, as we come to this table, let us first examine ourselves. Are you walking in unity? Are you partaking of this supper in a way that contradicts what this supper proclaims? Do you have relationships that you need to make right? Examine yourself. Second, take some time to discern the body of our Lord. Think about what these symbols represent, what it means for you in your life, that this bread is his body, which was broken for you, that this cup is the new covenant in his blood, that we do this in remembrance of him proclaiming his death until he comes. And third, we are to do this in a spirit of unity. This is why we drink the cup all together at the end, as one. This isn't just about you and your relationship with the Lord. This is about us as a body of Christ being united together through his Son. If your faith is in Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are walking in this relationship with him, and you can partake of this in a worthy manner, then come and celebrate and rejoice in the salvation that is ours, in the unity that we have. I'm gonna play a song. Come when you guys are ready and partake.